a reading from the book of Joel. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, Sewell. I'm Gary Vanderpaul, the pastor here. If you don't know me, I'd like to welcome you to a brand new conversation that we're starting this week in our church. And let's find it. Again, we have these, we're going to welcome technical difficulties this morning, but here's a beautiful slide made by Deanna Chow Trotter. There you go, there's some beauty for you right there. Beauty, skill, excellence, it's awesome. And this conversation is really a chance for us to reflect on what God has been doing among us this summer. A lot of us have been gathering in small groups. We are, after all, a church without walls. And so we have been gathering in our homes, in various places, for two different things. One, we've had little groups of spiritual direction, where we track God's movement in our life, in each other's lives, and support each other in our spiritual growth. Another has been to do these little bite-sized Bible studies, where we look at these really short books in the Hebrew Bible, and we just see how those speak into our lives and how they connect with us and how God leads us and speaks to us in those. And so I thought it made a lot of sense as we finish our summer together in August to take a look back at those particular books of the Bible and to maybe invite us to share a little more about how God has met us. And I think it's important to do that as we come back together. So we're actually going to do that this morning. And this morning, I would like to actually share a story of how God has met me this summer. I feel like it's important to actually come back and reflect. A lot of times in our busyness, we sort of rush past things. But that moment of reflection, there's actually a lot in that. We talk in our church a lot about how there's this cycle of spiritual growth that starts with receiving God's word. God moves in your life somehow, right? So you receive, and then you respond in some way. You actually live it out. And then that third step is this reflection, right? And it's in the articulating that reflect, like what happened, that move of God in both what we did and what we heard, that goes even deeper into our hearts. And so I'm hoping that this month together will be kind of that powerful moments of kind of reflection, bringing back in some of these real treasures and encouraging moments that we've received. And I think it'd just be good for all of us. But I'd like to start with a video, because who doesn't like a video in a big group, right? Everybody always likes a video. And this is a video on our text this morning. Our text this morning came from this little book in what's sometimes called the Minor Prophets, these shorter books, not minor because they're unimportant, minor even though they're mighty, right? But what I'd like to do is give this little overview, this little 6-minute overview of this entire short book. And this video is courtesy of The Bible Project, which is a lot of fun. I know we all waste time on YouTube videos, or maybe I'm projecting because my high school kids do that. But anyway, if you want to waste time in a spiritually productive way, check out The Bible Project videos. And you can like do entire books in like 6 or 8 minutes, and they draw, and they keep you really interested. I've seen the Joel version you're about to see like 6 times now. It's pretty cool. And so since I cannot possibly hold your attention with all of the artistic skill and flair and production values of the Bible Project, as I introduce you to the book of Joel, I give you the Bible Project on the book of Joel. If the technology works, which it probably won't, but let's just see. Yes!
It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. it's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in, and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save his people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophets saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among his people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by announcing a recent disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the eighth plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time, the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer, and then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like another wave of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened and the earth quakes. And Joel says, the day of the Lord is dreadful. Who can endure it? And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how? To rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent, because God is gracious and compassionate, he's slow to anger, and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so, he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on his people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so, in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's Spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back on themselves, bringing justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own up to their sin and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
I think it's really cool that we're studying the book of Joel together today, partially because of this connection with, remember that, those little people on the bottom with their hearts and all that? Like, that is actually the passage that Peter quotes when the Holy Spirit is poured out on everyone at Pentecost, which we just celebrated to start our summer, to kind of start our summer. That was our real kickoff. So now we kind of come back and take a deeper look at it today. So I think it's a lot of fun. By the way, has anybody here present today been in a bite-sized Bible study that has studied the book of Joel so far? We have Bruce, and we have Bruce. That's great. So some of us are all different schedules, and each group has made it work to make it sense. It's dynamic scheduling, so that's good to know. So for most of us, this is new. We haven't sort of recently looked at it. But maybe this will be a little springboard. We can't possibly read the entire book of Joel today, but what I'd like to focus on this morning is just this little passage, which is in the middle of the book, that Deb read for us, and I think could be a sort of focus. It's like, this is like the fulcrum of the book, because it happens right in the middle of the book, and these two verses together sort of make sense of the whole book. And as it says here, there's this call to repentance, this idea that things are going poorly, that these locusts that are like eating the land and these armies that are coming are just an indication that something is spiritually wrong, something is going wrong, and that there needs to be a repentance, which actually means to turn around, to change how things go. And why is that? And it's really because this isn't just this God that's demanding performance for its own sake. It's because this is this God who's made this covenant, this agreement, this faithful promise with steadfast love, that it's going to go better for you if you just trust me and receive that love. And that's, I think, the central sort of call. And as the video said, we don't actually know which sin was wreaking havoc on Israel. What we do know, though, is, from reading the other books, like Joel did, that usually the prophets talk about two big issues with Israel. And those two big issues were either idolatry or oppression. Either Israel was, they were like looking, idolatry is sort of looking to another spiritual power for something you should get from God. Does that make sense? It's looking in the wrong place for the spiritual power or love that you would need. Or it's oppressing the poor to get what you want. And you can see how either of those things would be big temptations in the ancient Near East. Because in Joel's context, what people really were looking to God for was often physical survival. We're talking about living where you don't know if your crops are going to bear. It's August right now. Right now, this would be a time of big tension. Like, my tomatoes are not looking good on my deck right now. They're heirloom tomatoes, and they're like this big. I'm like, they look like tomatillos. But I don't really care, because I can just buy more at Berkeley Bowl. But There was no Berkeley Bowl back then. If your tomatoes and your wheat and your grain is not working, like, you might be dead. And there's always that possibility that some big country, and there are lots of big countries bigger than them, bigger than Israel today, could sweep through and destroy everything you love, that you could lose it just like that. And so Israel was constantly looking to God for, like, God, just help us survive. Help us put food on the table. Give us this day our daily bread was not metaphorical. God, save us from our armies, from our enemies that we read so much in the Psalms. That was not like, save me from my mean boss at work who doesn't really thank me enough for my work. It was like literally someone's going to come and kill me. So idolatry was this temptation to use other formula in God's place. And in where they were at, there were all these kind of cool pagan, like cool hippie attractive rituals for creating fertility in the land and in the soil. And Israel would often turn to those things. But it did not work. And so that plague of locusts was actually sort of an expression of that idolatry sort of not working. That looking in the wrong place for spiritual power is going to result in these kind of locusts that eat everything and that don't bring the result that people need. They don't bring the shalom, the peace, the wholeness that we want. So that's the picture for Joel, and Joel's call to them is, again, pretty straightforward. And if you've been around church for a while, this might even be a bit banal. Like, repent, God loves you. Like, you know, it's very easy for us to read that in the prophets and be like, yeah, I've heard that. They keep saying that over and over and over again. And here we are saying it one more time. And what I'd like to do just for the next 10 or 12 minutes is to sort of share with you a way that I've experienced repentance because of God's steadfast love towards me this summer. You know, after all, we're going to be reflecting on some of these scriptural texts. We're going to be reflecting on how God has moved among us. We'll have opportunity to do that in the weeks to come. But I'd like to kick it off just by kind of being vulnerable and open with you and sharing a way that I've experienced repentance in a very positive way. And that's kind of strange because repentance feels negative, right? It talks about, you know, fasting and weeping and mourning. Like, that is not good marketing. That is not a good way to build a positive religion, which, you know, this is not Joel Osteen here, people, right? But for me, I did experience repentance, and I have many times, but I feel like this summer was especially striking. This sort of life-giving, positive power and energy of repentance that God gave to me on my Sabbath one summer. To me, repentance felt like a second chance. It felt like the unlikely repair of something that I thought was permanently broken. It felt like something that I've lost and then found again. It felt like losing my way and then getting back on track. So all those are very positive feelings. And so those are the feelings of repentance that I sort of bring to you today in my own experience. And I would say that just as Israel sort of looked to idols to give them physical survival, I would say that I, and maybe even some of you, you can be the judge, whether you relate to anything I'm about to say or not, but whether you know it or not, whether you relate or not, at least know that God's at work in your pastor, so that's cool. But I don't look to idols, honestly, for my physical survival, because my physical survival probably is not really in doubt. I don't worry about that during the day. I'm very bothered by my shoulder being out. I have an MRI on Tuesday, but, you know, I'll be okay without that. But I look to idols to give me meaning. I look to idols to give me meaning. And what I've really realized, and this is what I realized on this particular Sabbath day earlier in the summer, is that I actually look to human beings to give me meaning almost all of the time. That for me, I really, and this is what God kind of showed me, it's very subtle but very powerful as I saw it just in my face, that most of the time, I believe my value and my worth comes from other people. That other people have they're the fundamental arbiters in whether I'm worth anything. That I pretty much walk around most of the time with a sort of emptiness in my soul, in my heart, that is filled if other people say I'm valuable, if they feel like my work is good enough, if they feel like I love them and they love me, if things are good, if my friendships are strong, if whatever it is, I do feel like I walk around with a sort of emptiness. And if I have enough prestige or recognition or status or all those things which come from other people, right? Prestige, status, recognition, appreciation, love, that's dependent on whether people choose to give me that or not. And I've sort of been in this place where I'm not sure I'm getting it. And so I've been very aware. It's been very sort of tenuous. I feel like my own self-worth has been very sort of tenuous. And in this particular time in the Redwoods, where I often go in my Sabbath time, I had a few hours of just seeing in a crystal clear way that my worth does not come from anybody else, that my worth comes from the God who loves me with a steadfast love. Now, that is a commonplace. We say that in church all the time. I am a ministry professional. I have heard that thousands of times, and it does nothing for me. God loves you. I almost don't even want to hear that anymore. It just doesn't do anything for me. If you're new to that and that's fresh for you, like, praise God, it should be fresh. And so I feel like there was something in this Sabbath that I saw the powerful truth and the freeing reality of God's love for me in a new and fresh way that I can't even preach to you this morning. But what I can do is just tell you about it and hope and trust that God will do the same thing for you in God's own way with what you need to hear and what you need to see. And I think the power for me in all of this really was just this revelation or this reality that I do find a lot of my value in what people think of me, and that that's too much weight for my relationships or my job to bear. That they weren't meant to bear that kind of weight. There's no freedom in that. And so seeing, like even the phrase, that day, the phrase God loves me or steadfast love didn't really come up. It was more in this little phrase like, other people cannot determine my meaning, my value. They don't, like none of you can impact my meaning or value at all. You don't have that power. And nobody else has that power over you. That's just true. Only God has the power to give us meaning. And God has chosen to give us steadfast love. God has chosen to say that each of us are infinitely valuable and infinitely meaningful. And for 2 hours that day, I really believed it. For 2 hours. And I'm going to tell you, there's so much freedom. Can you imagine? Like actually believing, not because of some sort of like new agey, like oh, you're so good, people like you. No, the God of the universe has said, I give you steadfast love. Nothing can take that away from you. Nothing anybody says or does can take that away from you. And the freedom to just be in that place. And those 2 hours have really sort of changed my life. I can't say that I'm living in that free space all the time. I'm really not living in that this morning. But because I had that moment of repentance, that moment of knowing for sure that God's steadfast love was with me, I can keep coming back to that. And I can't tell you the number of times this summer when I've had conflict or when I've had pain. And you know that for Jody and I, it's been a very hard summer. So I've had many occasions to do this. And to really say, like, that hurt, but that person has no power to determine my worth. And just to remember that truth, there is a change in me, even though I'm not sort of seeing face to face, you know, the same way that I was on that Sabbath day. So I think these moments, these sort of personal days of the Lord, when God steps in, even though, you know, someday there will be that time in at the end of Joel when we see face to face and all things are made new, that's going to happen. Those 2 hours on Sabbath were a vision of my permanent future. That's really cool. I keep falling out of it. That's what Israel kept doing. Israel keeps like backsliding, falling away. Prophets call them to repentance. They get it again. They fall away. And I feel like that's this life for us. But what we can do is live a lifestyle of repentance. And that's what I've been trying to do this summer, is to keep coming back to that place. Wouldn't usually do this, but I'd like to actually read the journal entries or an excerpt from that I wrote that day. Generally, I don't like to do this because I'm not that confident in my writing, and also I don't want to sort of feel like, oh, I might journal something and then read it at church, and then I'm sort of not really writing authentically, but I'm So I'm not going to do this very often, but I wanted to do it today because I just feel like it's impossible to sort of recreate the moment, and I'm not really trying to do that, but I do want to write the words that I wrote in that particular moment in all of their rawness and unpolishedness, just because I feel like it gets at the sense of it. So that day I wrote in part, "On Sabbath, for a few minutes or hours, God has been giving me the grace to recognize the truth that I permanently possess intrinsic value through God in Christ. I don't need to do anything or maintain anyone's or everyone's approval in order to have worth, because I also have the unique ability to have 95 people like what I do and 5 people not like it and focus like a laser on those 5 people. So I've stacked the decks against myself. If I don't have everyone's approval, then I'm not worth. I already have it. On this Sabbath day, I grasped it for a little while, and it indelibly marks me, even though in a little while I inevitably forget and go back to cowering and cringing before people's power to emasculate and excommunicate me. If someone insults me, it's unpleasant, because we were made for fellowship, and in the insult, fellowship is broken. But insults nearly always cut me much deeper than mere unpleasantness, because they represent a withdrawal of ontological validation that we falsely believe we need from that wielder of insults. Unemployment threatens the value of people's very existence, and I've experienced that. Highly educated professionals have it the worst. We can't feel valuable unless we constantly prove that we're better than most other people. What a crushing curse to bear. There are many good reasons to work. Desperately trying to fill up the hollow place in your soul is not one of them. It's not that I don't care about your insult or rejection. I do, since we are made for a fellowship that is evidently broken. But it's that you don't have the power to remove any value from me through your insult and rejection. People are given no power to determine my intrinsic value. That comes from God alone. When I look to others to give me intrinsic value, I commit the most fundamental act of idolatry." And I close by saying, just to admire this truth is a step forward, even if the realization seems far off. Just to intellectually acknowledge the truth of it, though I can rarely believe it in my heart, is an important choice. More than anything else, I want to live in this freedom. So I think that's something that we can all go to, and that's my prayer, is that God would give, I don't know what your thing is, that's sort of my thing, but I believe that God has a day of the Lord for all of us when we need it. And so in some ways, this is just a little gentle encouragement to take your Sabbath, man. Just do it. You don't know how God, you need those days of the Lord. God's going to meet you in ways that you really need. And maybe it's fundamental issues of your worth. Maybe it's something else. I don't know. But I think God has a day of the Lord for you. God has a moment of repentance that will allow you to turn around and experience that steadfast love of God in ways that no one else can give you. Only God can give that to you. No idols can replace that sort of thing. So see, well, you don't have to earn your worth. You don't have to earn your value. God has already given it to you. You just have to turn to it and accept it. That's grace, and that's steadfast love. And may God give us minutes and hours in which we actually believe that. As we continue, I think it's appropriate to respond to sort of Joel and to this idea of repentance and days of the Lord by just going deeper into worship. And so I'm going to ask Jody to come up and just lead us in a worshipful response, which is appropriate to this God who loves us so steadfastly. I'd also like to invite you a little later on in the service to experience our prayer ministry. And there are 4 people who have been praying who are ready to pray for you and just be a spiritual friend to you in the kind of moments of maybe needing to receive prayer. And as we do each week, We pray specifically for ways that we feel like God might want to meet you. So here's a few of them. If any of these make sense to you, or if any of these resonate with you, even if you don't understand why, then maybe God is calling you to like say, hey, I want to bless you somehow. Like you don't understand why there's a connection. So if this is you, you would just need to go to the, after we start taking communion, you could just go over to our little contemplation corner over there and just say, I just want prayer. One of those words made sense to me. That's all you need to say. You don't need to explain yourself in any way that you're not ready for. But some of the things that we sort of highlighted in prayer earlier was this idea of the fear of losing home. So if that resonates with you. Or even the picture of, in a positive sense, of coming home or of being safe in God's dwelling. Somebody had a picture of like a rock in the ocean that only the top of it is sticking up. But there's a huge, wide, broad place that is just under the waves that's there that you can't see. So if any of those pictures relate to you, then feel free to grab a hold of that and pray with somebody else. For now, let me pray for us, and let's continue in worship. Jesus, only your Spirit can make your love real to us in the ways that we need to feel that, Lord. But I come with confidence, knowing that you can do that. For each of us, Lord. And so I pray that you would give us the grace to repent and receive your love and give us the grace now to worship you, God, who loves us and who is worthy of us finding all of our value and receiving all of the love that we need from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.